And go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 9. That's where we're going to begin here this evening. And while you're doing that, I would feel remiss if I did not say something about the love and the thanksgiving I feel for this congregation, for all the ways that y'all have been good to me, not only in my time here, but also as I know that y'all have continued to encourage me in my work in Conroe. I'm so very thankful for y'all, and I want y'all to know that. And I love y'all dearly, and my family and I miss y'all. So very much. And so I think back fondly on the years that I was here, which has now been almost just about four years ago since we left, which makes it 6 years ago since I was first sitting in Kyle's office talking to him about the prospect of coming to work with his congregation, scared stiff with my then fiance. And I remember Kyle asked me the question. He said, why do you want to do this? Why do you want to preach the gospel? And I gave Kyle an answer that I think is a pretty stock answer of mine. Not that it's insincere, but it's just I've been asked that question so many times that this is typically the way I answer that. The way I answer that is, well, I've always really wanted to preach the gospel. I've known from the time I was very young that this is something I wanted to do. I grew up watching my dad preach the gospel, so in some ways this is the only life I've ever known. And I think I relayed this story to Kyle. If not, I'll relay it to him now. That one time, I must have been 12, 13, 14, somewhere along there. And there was a man who came by our door. We used to live out in East Texas. And there was a man who came by our door. We lived right next to the church building. And so people always came by our door looking for the preacher. And we were trained like good preacher's children to carry these people across the sidewalk to where my dad's office was and introduce them and say they came looking for you. And Dad would take over from there. And it wasn't a very long walk, but this one man came and knocked on the door, and he said, I'd like to talk to the preacher. And he was dressed up fairly nice. You know, he seemed to be some kind of a businessman, maybe wanted to sell something to the church or something like that. So I took him over, and I walked him a short distance. And he asked me, he said, what do you want to be when you grow up? Now, it's a question that adults ask young people. So that's the question he asked me. What do you want to be when you grow up? I told him, well, I want to preach. And at that point, I already knew that that's what I want to do. I said, I want to preach the gospel. And his eyes got really wide. And he obviously got really excited. He said, oh, that's great. Do you feel called to do that? And I looked at him, and I used to be snarky, and so I don't think I am anymore. I said, no. And his just kind of, his countenance fell, as it were. And it was clear that that wasn't the answer he was expecting. He was expecting me to come up with some kind of a story about how I felt led by God to do this or that, to engage in that kind of a way. But that wasn't what I had encountered. That wasn't what I expected or what I had experienced in terms of my desire to preach the gospel. You see, being called by God, that's what we're talking about this weekend. Being called by God is something that people like to talk about in the religious world, isn't it? Everybody wants to be called by God. Everybody is either waiting for, acting upon, or thinking about their call by God. But people are waiting for God to call them into action. We're not going to do anything until God calls us to do something. Most of the time, and this is what I think is so ironic about that way of thinking, that we're going to be called by God to do something. Most of the time, when we think that we're going to be called by God, when we're waiting for that call of God, what we're really waiting for is sort of an inner voice in the back of our mind to tell us, sort of to nudge us in the way we ought to go. Isn't that right? That's what the man thought I was going to tell him. There was some kind of an inner voice in the back of my mind that urged me to preach the gospel. That's what we think about when we talk about being called by God. And perhaps ironically and consequently, the very thing we feel called to do very often just so happens to be the very thing we really, really want to be doing. And you see that in the religious world around us, don't you? The religious world is motivated almost entirely by what they feel they ought to do. What feels right to me, what is the little voice in my head telling me to do, rather than going to God's word and saying, this is what God tells us to do. We rely on what we perceive to be as a calling from God to be an indication of what we ought to be doing, just what's the voice inside of our mind. The feelings lead the way. Now, we're going to talk about Saul tonight. But before we do that, I want you to be very clear. I want you to understand exactly what I'm saying before we get started here. The Bible talks an awful lot about God calling people to do certain things. This is not a theme that's foreign to God's word, God calling people into action. But I want you to understand this. Not one of the people God called into action in the Bible, not one of those people were called by an inkling of a thought in the back of their minds. That never happens in Scripture. There's never this inner voice that speaks to people that says God is calling them to do something. When God calls people in the Bible to do His will, He does it in a way that is certain, that makes certain that the people He calls will understand, that they'll hear. He does it in obvious ways. He does it in big ways. And we'll talk a little bit about some of that as we go forward here tonight. But God's call in Scripture is always obvious and undeniable. Now, man, of course, has the freedom to ignore God's call or has the freedom to reject God's calling. But Scripture, and Scripture is full of that. But God is always heard. God is always heard, loud and clear. It's never just a thought in the back of one's mind. When God speaks, He speaks to be heard. And that's the case with Saul of Tarsus, the man that we're going to discuss here tonight, this evening. So I want you to have your Bibles there in Acts chapter 9. Saul's call is what we're going to be looking at. In fact, that's really the first thing I want to do with you is kind of describe this call. We'll look at the text here in Acts chapter 9. By the way, for your reference, Acts chapter 9 contains this call. Acts chapter 9 contains the initial telling of this story. Later on in the book of Acts, as the story progresses and as Paul is put on trial for his beliefs and for his preaching the gospel to various groups of people, Paul will retell this story. And so we find it in Acts chapter 9. We find Paul retelling it in Acts chapter 22 and then again in Acts chapter 26. And then he also sort of alludes to some of these things in some of his epistles. So there's a lot of information. What I'm saying is there's a lot of information we can draw from when we look at this text. But primarily, we're going to be looking, I think, at Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22. Now, we may be familiar with these events, but for the sake of all of us getting on the same page, and since I have 50 minutes with you tonight, let's read the text here in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. That's the account of Saul's call by God. But the first thing that I want you to recognize about this call is that Saul's call was loud and clear. There is no way that Saul was going to miss this call. There is no way that Saul could have just suppressed this call as some kind of an inkling of a thought in the back of his mind. That's not what happens here at all. Saul, we're told, is fresh off of participation in the stoning of Stephen. We actually learned that back in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, and Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And when the chapter opens here in Acts chapter 9, Paul has set his mind to go to Damascus and to persecute the Christians who are there in that city. And the text reveals to us in verse 3 that as Saul is traveling on that way, he sees this great light and he hears this mighty voice, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 4. The voice then reveals itself to be Jesus and instructs Paul to continue on into the city where he would be, where he would find more instruction about what he ought to do. Paul was made blind in verses 8 and 9 until Ananias instructed him to see in verses 17 and 18. And when Paul retells the story, of course, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul explains that the reason he was baptized on that occasion was to have his sins washed away. I want to make two observations here about this text here, about this story of Saul's call. The first is this: there is absolutely no way that Saul could have missed this call to ministry. This great light shines. This voice speaks out of the heavens. There's no way Paul was going to mistake what was happening to him. He's struck blind on the spot and then given sight on cue. This is something that is incredible, something that God is doing to communicate with Saul in a way that is undeniable, that cannot be denied. Jesus, who was killed a short time ago, Saul knew that. Saul was in the city of Jerusalem. You didn't have to tell Saul who Jesus was and what it was that happened to him on the cross. Saul knew well about this. This is the reason he was going to persecute the Christians. But yet Saul sees Jesus standing there speaking with him. There's no denying that something incredible is happening to Saul. I don't think it's an unfair assessment here to say that this is a far cry from the inner feeling that so many people are looking for and expecting when it comes from a call of God. That inner voice in the back of their minds that sort of nudges them in the right direction, that isn't what Saul got. But let me offer this second observation. The first observation is that it was an undeniable kind of display that Saul saw. The second observation is that Saul is called by God in this text, in Acts chapter 9, just like countless men before him were called. Now, I think this is really interesting. In fact, I have something up here. I just want to throw this up and talk to you a little bit about what we see here in this chart. Several Bible students have noticed, that those who read the Bible and try to find patterns and things like that, several Bible students have noticed that there are similar things that tend to happen when God calls people into his service. In fact, here you have six things that are broadly accepted as identifiable sections to what we might call call stories, these stories where God calls someone into action. The first thing God often does in these kinds of stories is he confronts the person he's going to call. And it's usually an abrupt kind of confrontation. Then God will very often introduce himself to the one that he is going to call before finally commissioning him to do the thing that he's going to do. After that, very often what we find is that there are objections on the part of the one being called, and God will reassure the one who's being called in light of those objections. And then finally, there's typically wrapped up with sort of a confirmation, a sign by God to let the one being called know that God is in fact calling them into duty. You see this very clearly with Moses, by the way. Moses was confronted God in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, right after there's this confrontation where Moses finds that burning bush, God introduces himself to Moses. I am that I am, right? There's that great introduction. I am the Lord your God. And at that point, you'll recall in that story that God commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go. This is the call of Moses. God is calling him. And of course, you're well aware that Moses objects. In fact, that's the bulk of that story, isn't it? The objections of Moses. Moses says, I can't speak. I can't go. He'll never listen to me. All of these kinds of objections rise. And in each time that Moses objects, God reassures him. I'll send Aaron with you. I'll be there with you. I'll give you these signs to demonstrate to Pharaoh that you are in fact speaking for God. All of these reassurances. And then finally, at the end of that text, in Exodus chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, God confirms to Moses that he is in fact the great I am. You remember the signs of the serpent. He said, cast it down on the ground and you'll pick it back up and it'll become a snake again. And put your hand in your cloak and it'll come out leprous, and you put it back in, it'll come out clean. God confirms. You see this pattern emerge. Well, let me just mention this one as well. You see the same thing with Gideon. this call of Gideon, when Gideon is called by God to go out and deliver his people, God met Gideon under the oak tree. There's this confrontation between God and Gideon. And God reveals himself to Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and verse 12. I am the Lord your God. In verse 14 of Judges 6, Gideon is commissioned. He's told to go out and deliver the people of Israel. But of course, Gideon objects. He says, I can't do that. I'm not the man for you. God reassures him. And then finally, the confirmation of Gideon is really the point that we remember from that story. Remember Gideon's confirmation where he had the fleece and he put it on the ground and said, God, make the dew on the grass and not on the fleece, and then the dew on the fleece and not on the grass. That was a confirmation to show Gideon that God was the one who called him into action. It happens with Jeremiah as well, just for record's sake. Jeremiah chapter 1, when Jeremiah is called into his prophetic service, he's confronted by God. He's commissioned. He objects due to his age. He says, I'm a youth, and God reassures him. And then God offers the confirmation sign on that occasion. You even see this sort of unfold in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 28 with the disciples, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus meets his disciples on the mountain after his resurrection, and he's going to teach them that they ought to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the commission to those disciples. And although they don't object on that occasion, Jesus still reassures their fears in verse 20 when he says, I will be with you even to the remotest parts of the earth. You see, this kind of call pattern unfolds. Although the order may vary from time to time, and some of these elements may be missing from various stories, these basic elements are standard for God calling people into action. Now, here's why I bring all of this up. So what's the point? This happens with Saul in Acts chapter 9. All of these elements appear in Acts chapter 9, and perhaps in Acts chapter 22, if we go that far and sort of splice the story together. But in Acts chapter 9, we find this. In Acts chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, God confronts Saul in a powerful way, not with a burning bush, but with light from heaven and a voice calling out, Saul, why are you persecuting me? God introduces himself to Saul in verse 5. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. In verse 6, God commissions Saul the first time. Now, God's going to commission Saul to do some other things, but the very first commission God gives Saul is go to Damascus, which is kind of an ironic kind of commission because that's where Saul was going to persecute people. God says, keep going. Go right to that city where you thought you were going to persecute my people. In fact, you're going to be persecuted for me, is what ends up happening. Now, I do think it's interesting. You know, my pattern here sort of falls apart because Saul doesn't object. In fact, later on in Acts chapter 22, when Paul retells the story, Paul says, I was not going to prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul says, I wasn't about to object to that. You know, I hear that voice, see that light come out of heaven. I wasn't going to say anything. But there is an objection in the story. You recall the story shifts over to the story of Ananias there in Damascus. And Ananias objects. Ananias says, I've heard about Saul. I've heard about the kind of man he is. I'm not going to him. I'm not going to do that. And what does God do to Ananias? He reassures him, doesn't he? You don't understand. I have called him for my work. I'm going to show him what kind of things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then, of course, Saul receives the confirmation that these things were from God through his being struck blind in verses 8 and 9, and then ultimately receiving his sight in verses 17 and 18. That's a confirmation that this really was God speaking. It wasn't just a dream, Saul. This is real. Now, what's the point of this? Saul's call is not merely anyone being called to just any work. And we need to understand that about Saul's work. Saul's call is not just, Saul, I want you to go preach the gospel and, you know, that's that. It's not that simple. But by showing this pattern, Saul's call is placed thematically in a long line of prophetic calls. Saul was called just like Moses. Saul was called just like Gideon, just like Jeremiah, just like Isaiah, just like all of the prophets that God had called into action before. God does the very same thing with Saul. The Holy Spirit, in revealing this to us in this way, is cluing us in that Saul is being called to a work that is on par with Jeremiah's work. It's on par with Gideon's work. It's on par with Moses' work because he's called in the very same way that they were. Now, let me say this. And I want to go here now to sort of, we're going to kind of jump back and forth between Saul and ourselves here. I want you to realize that we are called just like Saul today. And I'm afraid that sometimes we may be inclined to shy away from that kind of wording. That we don't want to talk about us being called like these great men of faith in the Bible, because maybe it sounds sort of denominational, or it sounds maybe Calvinistic, or there's some kind of sense that we're trying to avoid that kind of sound in the way that we talk. Now, of course, Calvinistic ideas of God's unconditional election and things like that is certainly unbiblical. The notion that God has long ago predetermined who will be saved and lost, and he's called those people into his service but no one else, I don't believe that for a minute. Now, that's simply not the case. But the Bible emphatically teaches that we, today, Christians right now, are called by God. Let me just throw a couple of passages out here. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. After Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, right before those 3,000 souls are immersed into water, remember, they cry out and they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." God calls men and women today. In Romans chapter 1, verse 6, when Paul is introducing that letter to the church at Rome, Paul called the Roman Christians. He said that you are the called of Jesus Christ. That's how he described Christians. You are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul did the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul reminded the Thessalonians that they were called by God. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter takes for granted that we are called by God. He just tells us, make your calling and election sure. He takes it for granted. He doesn't even tell us that we're called. He just says, you're called. You need to make sure that your calling is sure. Make it what it ought to be. Live your life in accordance with that calling. And may I suggest as well, that like Saul, our calling, the way God calls us today, is loud and clear. God never talks to people through an inkling in the back of their mind, pushing them, nudging them where they need to go. God doesn't do that. He never does that in Scripture. He always communicates to be heard. Now, before y'all start, you know, throwing tomatoes at me, I'm not suggesting that we should wait for lights to, you know, shine through the building ceilings and for voices to be heard or something like that. But the fact is, we are called in a very obvious way and a very undeniable way, just like Paul was. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians with me. I want to show you this text here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I alluded to this just a moment ago, where Paul talks to the Thessalonian brethren about their being called by God. But I want you to look specifically at how this calling takes place according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul affirms there that you as Christians are called by God, and he tells us how that calling takes place. It's through the gospel. We're called through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to say, we are undeniably called by the Bible and the message that it contains to live in a certain way and to do certain things. Our calling is found in the written word of God, the gospel. We're called by God. The gospel message is, of course, as Paul would describe it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that is the very same thing that called Saul into action, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul was on the road and he saw the light and he heard the voice, but who was it speaking? It was Jesus. Not just Jesus. It was the risen Lord. Paul, if he was confronted by Jesus on the streets, you know, he probably would not have thought anything of it. But the fact that Jesus had died, and now Paul was seeing him on the streets, that's what made this a compelling call. That's what made this undeniable. And that's the very same thing we're confronted with when we read the Bible. We're confronted with the call of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And by the way, it's in the Bible that we are confronted by Christ. It's in the Bible that we're introduced to God on an intimate level. Who is God? What is his nature? What is his character? It's in the Bible that we're commissioned to follow in his steps. It's in the Bible that God says, this is what you need to do, Christians. We're commissioned in the Bible. And although we may object, and if we're honest with ourselves, we object a lot to the call of God. Although we may object, it is in the Bible that we constantly find God's reassurance to us that this is a call worth living. Ultimately, the Bible confirms for us through the historical proof of the resurrection that this call is from God. You see, our call, like Saul's call, is much like the calls of all of the men before us. We're placed in the same line as men like Moses, and men like Gideon, and men like Jeremiah. God calls us in a powerful way to the resurrection of his Son, and he calls us to live a life in service to him that is in keeping with all of these great men of faith before us. Do not take the call of God lightly, because we're called just like Saul. But of course, that doesn't tell us anything about what Saul was called to do. And that's really where we want to go with the remainder of our lesson. What was Saul's call to do? What was he called to be engaged in? And the first thing that we'll point out is that Saul was called to change his life. That's what the call of God entails. Saul was called to change his life in a drastic kind of way. At the time of Saul's calling, I just want you to remember this with me, that at the time of Saul's calling, he was the most devout kind of Jew you could find. Well, look at how Paul describes himself over in the book of Philippians. Of course, Paul describes his former life in several places in several of his letters. But over in the book of Philippians, I think he gives us a nice little summary of who he was before he was called by God. Philippians chapter 3, down in verse 4. We'll begin up in verse 2. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself," Paul says, "might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Paul says, if you looked at my former life, if you looked at the way that I lived, I was the best of the best when it came to what the Jews had to offer, what Judaism had to offer. Paul lays out his pedigree. He says, "I was a Hebrew of Hebrew, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee." Immaculate as far as the Jews were concerned. And in fact, we saw there in Acts chapter 9 that Paul was leading the charge against the Christians as they were going out persecuting people. It was Saul who was on his way to Damascus. Saul didn't just stay in Jerusalem. How easy would it have been for Saul to have persecuted Christians in Jerusalem? Now, I realize they'd fled at that point. But no doubt there were some there. He could have lived a comfortable life in Jerusalem. But Saul was so adamant about his righteousness, about him doing the right thing, what he felt was right, that he went all the way to Damascus. That's not a short walk. He went all the way to Damascus to persecute. He's leading the charge against those evil, wicked Christians. So devoted was Paul to Saul at the time. I've probably been doing that this whole time, and y'all have been so kind not to correct me. So devoted was Saul to the eradication of the Christian faith that he gathered the authority to persecute them even as far as Damascus. You might hold your finger there in Philippians chapter 3, but over in Acts chapter 22, I want to remind you or tell you that one of the first things that Saul was called to do was not to preach the gospel. Now, Saul was called to preach the gospel. We're going to get there. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But before Saul could preach the gospel, the very first thing he was to do was to change his life, to leave that old life behind him, all of the pedigree, all of the good things that he'd taken from the Jewish way of life, all of those things were to be put behind him. Over in Acts chapter 22, when Paul retells the story of his conversion, in Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do.'" Now, verse 12, it says, a certain man, Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the very time I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all who have all men of what you have seen and heard. So Ananias tells him, you're going to be called to preach the gospel. But before he can do that, look what he has to do in verse 16. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Before Paul can preach the gospel, before Saul can fulfill his calling of God, he has to first change his life. He has to put the old way of living behind him. He has to wash away the sins that were on him previously. And so Ananias tells him to be baptized in order to wash that way of living away, wash those sins away. Saul had to recognize that the things he was doing in the past were wrong, that they were no longer what he ought to be doing, and he had to change everything. By the way, it's no surprise to you that, of course, Paul did that. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, as Paul is describing his way of life, he describes it as his former manner of life. He says, that's the way I used to be. That's who I was, but the call of God compelled me to change. It compelled me to be a different person. There in Philippians chapter 3, I ask you to keep your finger there, Philippians chapter 3, if you keep reading there, he talks about all the great things that he'd accomplished in verses 4 through 6. And in verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul says, I can look back on all of those things that I accomplished, all of the earthly status that I gained, and it's rubbish to Paul. By the way, that's probably a very polite kind of way to describe what Paul's really saying about that former way of life. He's saying it's refuse to be taken out back and burned. It's nothing to him anymore. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul there looked back on his life and he described himself as the worst of all Christians. He said, when I look back at my life, I was the chiefest of sinners. And yet he has been saved by the grace of Christ. He has changed his way of living. You know, people today often wait for the same kind of fantastic call to do something great like Saul was. You know, if God would just call me to do something really, really big with my life, I would do it, right? I think we think that way maybe sometimes. I think there are people around us who think that way. But the reality is that we, like Saul, are called to change drastically. That's step number one. We have this same call. The gospel calls us to live differently. Listen to the gospel message. You ready? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. This is what the gospel calls you to do. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. This is one of many places we could go to see the call of the gospel, that the gospel call demands us of something, some kind of change in our lives. Whatever your life is like right now, whatever status you can claim for yourself, whatever prominence or preeminence you possess among your peers or among those around you in the community, whatever family you happen to be a part of, whatever your lot in life is, consider it all as filthy garbage when compared to the glory of the gospel. That's the gospel call. That's what we have to do. The gospel does not call us to be comfortable in the least. It doesn't call us to be comfortable at all. It calls us to be changed from the inside out. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul reminded the Corinthian Christians there that they were fundamentally changed as a result of the gospel call. You were horrible sinners. You did horrible things, but you have been sanctified. But you have been made holy in the eyes of God. Let me be clear about this. At the risk of maybe being blunt about this, let me be very clear. If you have changed nothing about your life since you obeyed the gospel, you are not living the call that God has called you to live. You are not living out what you ought to be doing. The gospel call involves a radical change about who we are, an internal change about our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes. The gospel call demands change. Saul was called to change. It's the first thing he was called to do. And we too need to recognize our obligation to change in that way. But of course, the greater part of Saul's call was that he was called to preach, isn't it? That's what we think about Saul. That's what we think about Paul. He was this preacher. And Saul was called to preach the gospel. Now, in one sense, one could identify the call of Saul to preach the gospel as part of his call to change. Saul was on his way, of course, to persecute the Christians there, persecute the gospel and those who were following it. And so, in one sense, when God says, listen, you have to stop persecuting the Christians and you have to become one of them, you have to stop persecuting the gospel and actually start preaching it, that is quite the change that Saul has to go through. But of course, this facet of Paul's call is emphasized in the text. Look back in the book of Acts with me, over in Acts chapter 9. Over and over and over again, as Paul tells the story and retells it, we have this emphasis on Paul's call to preach the gospel message. Acts chapter 9, down in verse 15, amidst this story. It says that the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. This is God speaking to Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. God tells Ananias that Saul would be expected to preach the gospel before Gentiles, before kings, and before all Israel. This was his call. This was his mission. Over in Acts chapter 22, as Paul retells the story, later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 22, verses 12 and following, it says, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. Then at that very time I looked up at him and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Saul, you're going to declare the gospel message, the things that you have seen, the things that you have heard, the risen Lord, you're going to proclaim it to those who are around you. Ananias was informed here that God had called him to tell others about what he had seen. And then later, I don't know that we've gone there yet, but over in Acts chapter 26, Paul retells the story for a second time. In Acts chapter 26, there in verse 16, as Paul retells the story, it says the Lord there speaks to him, says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Verse 16, get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and for the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Jesus himself told Saul that he would be expected to endure greatly as he turns both Jews and Gentiles to the light of God's way. You see, this is an emphasis in all three of the stories, all three of the accounts of Saul's call, that Saul was called to preach. But maybe we ought to narrow the focus a little bit here. Because Paul's call involved preaching not just to those that he knew, and not just to those that he liked, but very specifically, God highlights the fact that Paul would be a messenger to Gentiles. You're going to be a witness before kings and before Gentiles. Paul followed the call of Christ throughout the book of Acts, when we see Paul going out and doing these travels, these journeys, and preaching the gospel and establishing churches. Paul followed the call of Christ by going first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles when the Jews rejected him. We see that, for example, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, as Paul is in the city of Thessalonica and he's there, and it's as his custom was. He went into the synagogue and then he went to the Gentiles when the Jews rejected him. Saul was fulfilling this calling. He was living out the calling exactly as Jesus laid out for him. over the book of Ephesians, it becomes clear that Paul thought a great deal about this call, not just to preach to everyone, but to preach specifically to the Gentiles. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, there in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." Paul describes himself, there's what I want to highlight there in verse 1. Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of, or for the sake of, the Gentiles. He says, this is why I'm in prison. This is why I'm suffering the way I am, because I'm doing this for the Gentiles. That's what God called him to do. That's what he did. And of course, he describes there that he was going to make known this revelation of the mystery, which I think when you look at the book of Ephesians, it becomes clear that the mystery that Paul is going to reveal is the welcoming in of the Gentiles into the body of Christ. That he's going to make the two men into one. But again, down in verse 8, Paul does the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, "To me," he says, "the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." In fact, this is the very thing that got Paul sent to Rome at the end of the book of Acts, preaching to Gentiles. The Jews in the city of Jerusalem there at the end of the book of Acts, they didn't understand what Paul was doing. They said, he's been going around, he's been preaching and teaching to these Gentiles, these people who aren't a part of the covenant relationship, and they accused him even of bringing Gentiles into the temple, which caused an uproar and caused him to go into the imprisonment there that landed him in Rome. When Paul retells his conversion story, that's what he's defending. This is why I'm preaching to the Gentiles. Not because it's something that I just woke up one day with the idea to do, not because it was an inkling in the back of my mind, but because the risen Lord compelled me to. This is what Paul's call was. And just so we're clear, this would not have been something that was easy for Saul. From a young age, he would have learned to hate the Gentiles as those who were outside of the covenant of God. But remember, Saul had changed everything. Remember, that was the first step. That was the first call that God compelled upon him, that he must change everything. And as a result, he was ready to preach the life-changing gospel to all who would receive it. Well, I alluded to earlier the fact that the idea of a modern-day call, the modern-day calls that people often want to hear, that they often mirror the interests and the desires of the person being called. That's the problem with having this inner voice in the back of our minds that sort of compels us or urges us to do something, is that the thing that we're called to do very often mirrors what we ourselves want to be doing. But the reality is that we, like Saul, are called to preach the gospel to everyone. Look at what the gospel calls you to do. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. This is the gospel call. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." That's what the gospel compels us to do. If you're waiting for God to call you into some kind of ministry, if you're waiting for God to nudge you in the right direction, you say, "Well, you know, I'm just waiting to feel led by God before I share the gospel with my neighbor or with my friend. I'm just waiting for God to open the door and call me into his service so that I can share the gospel with my family member or with someone like that." Stop waiting for the call. You've got it. Matthew chapter 28. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." That's the gospel call. That's what you're called to do. You know, when I took that man to my dad's office all those years ago, and he asked me, "You know, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And I told him I wanted to preach. And he asked me, "Did you feel called into that work?" I said, "No." I've come to realize that there were two misunderstandings that day. I think he misunderstood what it meant to be called by the gospel, because he was expecting me to describe some kind of an internal feeling or a call from the back of my mind that just sort of nudged me in the right direction. I think that was the first misunderstanding. But the second misunderstanding was on my part, because I didn't understand in my youth that, yes, I was called by God to preach the gospel. Yes, I was called to go and make disciples of all nations. I didn't understand that I already was called to preach. He was wrong that that the internal feeling ought to lead us, but how wrong was I? But the gospel does call me to preach. It calls all of us to preach. It calls you to go out and make disciples of the world around you. And let me highlight this word, these couple of words here in Matthew chapter 28. All nations. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We have a tendency, I think, to bring the gospel to those who we like, those who we are like. Maybe we feel that, you know, we have better interactions with those who are of the same race or the same social standing or have the same interests, whatever the case may be. And in some of that, that's natural, I suppose, that there's some natural gravitation to those that we are like in certain ways, and we can interact better with them, we have more in common, and we can reach them in certain ways. And that's all well and good. But don't forget, as you're interacting with those people in the world around you, that you are like, that you're also called to preach the gospel to those people that you are not like. That was Paul's call, wasn't it? Go and be a witness to me before kings, before Gentiles, yes, before all Israel. But he was in prison because he was preaching to the Gentiles. You are called to preach the gospel to everyone. Can I be clear about something again, at the risk of being too blunt? If you've kept the gospel to yourself since obeying it, if you've never tried to share the gospel with anyone, if you've never had a spiritual conversation with anyone who's not already in the household of God, if you've kept the gospel to yourself since obeying it, then you're not living up to the gospel call of Jesus Christ. You're not living it. I think that you and I can learn a great deal from Saul's call, Saul's encounter on the road to Damascus. Because ultimately, his call is a lot like our own call. He was called in much the same way that we're called by God. Saul was called into action by the risen Lord. He was called when the great voice spoke out of heaven and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And when Saul asked him who it was, he revealed to him that "I am Jesus." He's the risen Lord. Saul was confronted by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he was called into action as a result of that, and you and I are called in the same way. We're called into action when we're confronted by the resurrected Lord and compelled to live a life in keeping with the words that He has set down for us. Saul was called to change his life drastically. He was called to change his life in ways that were unthinkable to somebody of his status, of his position, of his relationship to those who are around him. But we need to understand that we too are expected to put the old man to death, to put all of that behind us, to put everything that we have behind us. That's step number one. If we don't get that step, then it doesn't matter what else we feel led to do or what God has actually called us to do. If we haven't changed who we are, then the call is meaningless. Saul was called to preach the gospel to everyone he encountered. We too are called to take the gospel to all nations. That's the gospel call that we've been given. Brethren, we have been called by God in an undeniable way, in a compelling way. We have been called by God to a way of life that has eternal implications. The question remains, though, will we accept the call of God? God has called people into His service from the day He created mankind. And from the day He created mankind, men have had the free will to accept that calling or to reject it. And we're no different today. God has called us into His service. Will we accept the call of God? Will we prove obedient to the call that He's given to us? God is calling us through His gospel. Let me encourage you always, always to be obedient to the will of God. I know we're a few minutes early, But I'm not one to drone on if I don't have anything left to say. So I'm going to stop here. I appreciate so much your kind attention. Appreciate the invitation to be with you. And it's been such a joy to be with you all this weekend. Thank you all.